Tonight we want to continue our series on Racing to Revelation. And in doing so, we want to ask and answer the question, is the coming tribulation period really that bad? So before we go to Revelation chapter 6 tonight, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 that we looked at last time we studied in this series. Daniel chapter 9. So you know we've had a little heat wave here in Duluth in the last few days, to the point that we've been getting rain, and since it was right around the freezing temperature, there was concerns, and rightly so, that this rain would turn into freezing ice and make it very dangerous for walking and for driving. As a result, they closed school on Monday and Tuesday. And as I watched the weather on Tuesday and watched it rain and looked at my temperature gauges and saw it was 37 degrees, I realized, as I'm sure the school officials did, that there was really no reason to close school because the ice never materialized. But they made a decision with the information they had in anticipation of what they thought would occur that day. And when people do that, and we oftentimes do, sometimes they are right and sometimes they are wrong. On Monday they were right, on Tuesday they were wrong. But when it comes to the Word of God, it is always right. It is for us, through the enablement and teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, to study out the Scriptures, to search the Scriptures, to compare Scripture with Scripture, passage with passage, in order to understand what God has declared. And while He has not revealed everything to us, He has revealed much to us to be understood in the Word of God. And in this series on the book of Revelation, we saw that Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 was the key verse to understanding the book of Revelation. John was told by the Lord Jesus Christ to write the things that you have seen. Chapter 1, the vision of Christ, the things which are the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the things that shall be hereafter, Revelation 4 through 22, including the various judgments, the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the final judgments, the new heaven and new earth, and so forth. And this verse and chapter 1, and understanding that you interpret Scripture in a normal grammatical, historical, normative kind of a way is the key to unlocking the book of Revelation and understanding many of the events that will transpire in the future. If you break down the book of Revelation historically, again, it's just like how we normally chart it. We see again chapter 1, the resurrected Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, we're into the church age. Chapter 4 and 5 involve the church having been raptured and in heaven. Chapters 6 through 18, at least, 19 is when Christ returns, is the tribulation, the return of Christ, then the kingdom, and then the new heavens and new earth. So there's a chronological flow, at least generally speaking, when it comes to the book of Revelation. We've noted in our past studies as we've studied, will the church go through the tribulation or not? That while there are references made to the church in Revelation 2 and 3, and then later in Revelation 19 through 22, in this period of time in which the tribulation period is explained, there are no references made to the church. Why? Because the church is raptured pre-tribulational. The next event in God's prophetic calendar is again that amazing event that we theologically call the rapture, in which the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we know the rapture is followed by the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, in which church age believers have their post-salvation lives evaluated as to whether they live their lives for the glory of God through the power of the Spirit, according to the Word of God, with right motives or not. And as a result, they either receive a reward or no reward. And even in that reward, there are various degrees. And in doing so, they will be able, as the 24 elders do in Revelation 5, to cast their crowns before the Lord in worship and in gratitude. And those crowns will also determine degrees of glory and how they will serve the Lord in the future. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, it reads, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." It is God who is sitting on the throne. The scroll is the title deed of the earth. It is sealed, and they look around to see if there's anyone worthy to take the scroll. And at first, John finds no one worthy in heaven or on earth until the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth and takes the title deed out of the Father's hand. And that title deed has seven seals upon it, as Jesus Christ will reclaim the rule of this planet for God. It'll be paradise regained. In His first coming, He was the Lamb of God who came and gave His life as a sacrifice for sin. In His second coming, He is the Lion of Judah that will come back in judgment to set up the long-awaited kingdom. As we think of judgments in the tribulation period, there are three sets of judgments that we will be studying. The first is called the seal judgments. There are six of them, and then there is a gap, and at the seventh seal is when the trumpet judgments begin. And there are six of them, followed by the seventh, and at the seventh trumpet, then the bowl judgments occur. In an increasing way, destruction devastates this world until Jesus Christ finally returns. And thus, having seen the happenings in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 in our previous studies, we now begin looking at the tribulation on earth in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. And as we introduce the tribulation tonight and begin to examine certain aspects of it, there are some words and references for this period of time that you need to be aware of. Now, there is more than you have space for on your handout. And I want to thank Dr. J.B. Hickson, as I stole this from him. I borrowed it. The word I guess I should have used. He states there are 23 Old Testament designations of the tribulation. And I'm just going to mention them. If you really want a copy of this, go to his website. Okay. It's called birth pangs. It's called the day of the Lord. Though the day of the Lord involves more than the tribulation, and it is called the day of the Lord. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's called the day of wrath. It's called the day of the Lord's wrath. Keep that in mind. It is called the day of distress, the day of trouble, the day of desolation, the day of vengeance. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the day of darkness and gloom. It's called the day of clouds and thick darkness. It's called the day of trumpet and battle cry, the day of alarm, the day of the Lord's anger, destruction and ruin from the Almighty, the day of calamity and distress, the day of trouble or tribulation. It's called the 1 week, which we'll look at in a moment, a 7-year period of time. It's called the time of trouble and distress, the indignation, the overflowing scourge, and the fire of His jealousy. Now, that's just merely the references of what it's called in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are 13 designations. It's called just the day, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Those days, the day of the Lord, the wrath to come, the great day of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, the hour of trial, the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, which is technically the second half of this period, the hour of judgment, and again, it's referred to as birth pangs. Now, what is obvious from all of these references is that there are a number of passages in the Bible that addresses this future period of time that we just normally call the tribulation period. Now, as we think of the tribulation period, it begins, as we noted last time, with the signing of a peace treaty by the Antichrist and Israel. As we look at Daniel chapter 9 again, by way of review, verse 24, 70 weeks or 70 units of seven. In other words, it's going to be 490 years, are determined for your people, Daniel, which are the Jews, and for your holy city, which is Jerusalem, with six purposes in mind: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. In fact, these things will be fulfilled at the end of this time in which the Lord Jesus returns. Verse 25, know therefore and understand, and God expects us to understand this, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 units of 7 years, which comes out to 483 years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, those 483 years are fulfilled, Messiah shall be cut off. And he was when he died on the cross for our sins. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, namely the Antichrist, and the people of the prince is the Romans, the revived Roman Empire, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end of it, and by the way, the word it could refer to the Antichrist, that's how some take it, others refer to it as the destruction of Jerusalem, shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, the Antichrist, the prince of the people that shall come, shall confirm a covenant, a contract, a peace treaty in this case, with many, many of those Jews, for 1 week, that's for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year period, or point, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's because he walks into the temple and declares himself to be God and ceases all other worship. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so all of this, thinking of the tribulation period, begins again with a peace treaty. 483 years were fulfilled. In fact, as we pointed out last time, had they studied the Bible carefully and kept track accurately, they should have known when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass that he was their rightful Messiah. Since that point, there has been a gap. Messiah was cut off. He died on the cross, just as predicted. And God is now presently building the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, who become one in the body of Christ. The church one day will be raptured, and it could be today, as the return of our Lord is imminent. But what begins the tribulation period technically is not the rapture. It is the signing of this peace treaty. And as I pointed out last time, if the church was not part of the 69 weeks, why would one think that the church would be part of the 70th week? You see, this period of time called the tribulation has nothing to do with the church. And thus, as we think of how the rapture relates to this, we must keep in mind that while the rapture relates to the church, the tribulation relates to Israel, Gentiles and to the earth, as we'll see in a moment, but that there could be a gap of time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period. And I say that because I used to think at one time that at the rapture, the tribulation began that day. But the fact of the matter is that is not necessarily so. The Bible does not require that. In fact, there are times when God is transitioning to a different dispensation or a different age that there is a transitional period of time, usually days, in which that transition occurs. And there are many Bible teachers that believe that there is going to be some gap of time. Now, I want you to think about the rapture of the church for a moment. If the rapture of the church were to happen today, what would that do on the world scene? Well, first of all, it would immediately decimate the United States into a third world country. Because there are enough believers in the United States who have significant positions within government and so forth that would be immediately gone, that there would be a financial collapse, there would be government chaos, there would be just an upheaval. Now, when it comes to Europe would hardly be affected. I am serious, because there are not many truly born-again Christians in Europe. And especially in positions of authority and power. They would hardly be affected. Africa may be affected to some degree, but usually they're not a major power anyhow. China, if you're truly a Christian in China, you probably have no authority in government. And therefore, the world scene would immediately tilt totally towards Europe, which is where the revived Roman Empire is going to be, and where the Antichrist will emerge. And the pressure would be on Israel in tremendous ways, because their major ally, the United States, no longer is there. And the Arab nations would want to decimate and destroy them immediately, which they would love to do at any time. And therefore, the signing of a peace treaty with the Antichrist, by the way, that isn't his name. He's going to say, I'm the Antichrist, can I sign a peace treaty with you? That will be very welcomed by Israel, as they would love to have protection at that time. And so this scene, as we think about it, is not far-fetched at all. In fact, we could easily comprehend how this could transpire in our day. Now, as we think of the tribulation period, its duration is for 7 years. 7 years, as we noted. 1 week equals 7 years. And that 1 week, that 70th week of Daniel, is unfulfilled. And it's broken down into two parts of 3.5 years each. The purposes of the tribulation are primarily threefold. First of all, its purpose is to chasten and redeem Israel. To chasten them by way of divine discipline, to redeem them by way of a great revival, in which at least a third of the nation, according to Zechariah, turns to the Lord. The Lord constitutes that as a significant quota or quorum, and as a result says, I will come back and redeem you. It'll take the tribulation to bring Israel to their knees. It'll take the tribulation time for them to turn to their rightful Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again. And who came the first time as their rightful king but was rejected. He will come a second time and be accepted when he comes. In Jeremiah 30, 7 through 11, make that clear. A second purpose of the tribulation is the judging the unbelieving Gentiles. Now remember, God said, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you, in reference to Israel. And God curses the Gentiles during this time. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21 make that very clear. But there is a third purpose to the tribulation, which we've already touched upon, namely the evicting and reclaiming the earth by Jesus Christ. Remember, Satan is the god of this world system. The scepter was handed from Adam to him in the fall, and that is why he could rightfully offer it to the Lord Jesus Christ when he tempted the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. But when Christ takes the title deed of the earth and begins to unravel the deed and break the seals, it is God's means of reclaiming the earth through Jesus Christ. And that's what we see as we turn now to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In this passage, we're going to again be reminded of the scroll, the title deed of the earth, and the seals that sealed up this document, which the Lord Jesus will unravel. We begin in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now it is very important to note on the onset of this that it is Jesus Christ who is the opener and breaker of the seven seals. And that what we're about to read transpires during the first half of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years. And as the Lord Jesus unravels the document, each seal that is broken puts some events into action by way of God's judgment. Now, it is my clear conviction and the conviction of most dispensational Bible teachers that the seal judgments occur during the first half, again, of the tribulation period, while the trumpets and the bowls happen during the second half of the tribulation. Now, a seal number one is broken. We have, initially, some temporary peace. Notice again in verse 2, and I looked and behold, a white horse. A white horse was symbolic of a conquering general. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, who is the rider of this horse? There are some who think it is the Antichrist who is riding this horse. But most think that it is Jesus Christ, and I am convinced it is the latter. In fact, as you compare Jesus Christ and the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6:2, the rider is riding a white horse. Revelation 19, he's riding a white horse. But in Revelation 6:2, he has a bow without arrows in victory. Where here, the Lord Jesus has a two-edged sword in victory. You know, I need to clarify something. I misspoke myself here. I'm going to just change my notes for a moment. Some think it's Jesus Christ. Most think it's the Antichrist. And I'm convinced it is the Antichrist. Okay, let's get that straight, okay? Rewind the tape. Okay. Now, I know there are those like Zane Hodges who thinks that it is Jesus Christ, but I'm convinced it's the Antichrist. Again, if you notice closely, the conquering general wears a victor's crown, a Stephanos in Revelation 6:2, where the Lord Jesus wears a kingly crown, a diadem in 19:12, And the peace that the Antichrist brings is short-lived. The peace that Jesus Christ brings is long-lasting. And therefore, it is my conviction that this is referring to the Antichrist. But keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the character that is highlighted throughout the book of Revelation. This is all about Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, though the Antichrist does play a significant part in it. In fact, as you think of the titles and descriptions given to Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, he's called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the first and the last, the Son of Man, he who lives, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He's called the Son of God. He has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He is holy. He is true. He has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He's called the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb. Lord, holy and true, Lord God Almighty, King of the saints, the Word of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus, and he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, while we concentrate on these details in the book of Revelation, don't forget that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the main character. He's the celebrity. He's the star. He's the one who's going to reclaim the planet for God. And yet we read here at the beginning of Revelation chapter 6, with the breaking of that first seal, that the Antichrist comes forth like a conquering general with a bow. But what is missing? He has a bow, but he has no arrows in that bow. It's a bloodless victory through diplomatic peace that he brokers. For remember, the tribulation begins with a peace treaty. And he's able to broker that peace treaty because he has economic and military clout. And the fact of the matter is, our world wants peace at any price. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. And so we see here what is oftentimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one to ride forth is riding a white horse. He has a bow, but no arrows. He is a conquering general. He brokers a peace treaty, though it is short-lived. But that's not all. Verse 3. When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. So notice, right on the heels of this temporary peace is open war. Open war. Now, what is symbolic of war here? Well, again, it is a red horse. Red because with war comes blood. He has in his hand a great sword. What do you do with swords? You kill people. And it's stated here, they kill one another. Kill one another. So, there's peace followed by a sword and death and war. And oftentimes in war situations, what then occurs? We see famine and inflation. Famine and inflation. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a black horse. And he who sat in it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." Again, these are famine conditions with inflation gone wild. A pair of balances in his hands. Now, as we think of the mention here of buying wheat for a denarius, and so forth. In the time of John, in which this was written, a measure of wheat, a denarius, was a day's wage. And so what percentage of the normal food supply will be available during the beginning of the tribulation when the war breaks out? Well, if my calculations are correct, about 1/8 of the normal food supply will be available. In other words, we're dealing here with survival conditions. Massive hunger. Commodity prices are really up. And notice he says, but don't hurt the oil and the wine. There will still be some luxury items. For keep in mind, in recessions and depressions, there are still rich people who get richer. And there are poor people who get poorer. And normally the stress is laid upon the middle class. And as a result, the middle class is usually the stabilizing factor in any society. And that's why, you know, as I read the paper yesterday, that our president stated that government is needed in order to provide the stimulus we are looking for in our economy. I thought, nothing could be further from the truth. The purpose of government, according to the Bible, is not to provide economic stimulus, period. It's not even the purpose of it. Furthermore, history indicates clearly government doesn't help the economy. When they get involved in the economy, it always ultimately hurts it. And I thought of this situation here. How again, the middle class is going to be squeezed almost out of existence during the tribulation period. There's going to be survival conditions with massive hunger going on. But that's not all. Temporary peace followed by open war results in economic famine and inflation. And with all of that going on, seal number 4 indicates there will be widespread death. Widespread death. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, as we think of that fourth horse, you know, it's interesting because that pale horse, the Greek word is literally chloros, in which we get the word green, the color of life. But here we find death. And as you think of these kind of conditions and death abounding, what follows death is Hades. Hades. Why? Because while death is for the body, Hades is for the soul. It's for the soul. You see, death doesn't end at all. Death is simply the separation of your body from your soul and your spirit. So that while your body may go into the ground, your soul and spirit either goes to heaven or to Hades. If you're saved, it goes to heaven. If you're lost, it will go to Hades. And then eventually, after the great white throne judgment, you'll be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 20. Now, how much of the world dies at this point of the tribulation? Well, we're told that. 1/4 of the world. Now, remember, that's not the total for the whole tribulation. That's just the total during the first half. It's going to get worse. Now, do the math today. How many people live on our planet today? 6 to 7 billion people. That means right now, if this were to occur, 1.5 to 2 billion people would be dead in less than 3.5 years. That's why I've said before, if you are unsaved, I would suggest you go into the mortuary business. There will be a lot of business that is forthcoming. That's if you survive yourself. Can you imagine 1.5 to 2 billion people dying in that short a period of time? The chaos, the destruction, the heartache, the pain that will be going on during that time. And that's only in the first half of the tribulation period. Now, a question is raised regarding this. Is this the wrath of man? Is this the wrath of Satan or the wrath of God? Now, I raise that question because there are those who deny the pre-tribulational rapture that will say that we have been promised escape from the wrath of God, but the first half of the tribulation, in fact, the first 2/3 of the tribulation period, some would suggest, involve the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, but not the wrath of God. But I would dare say that that is a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. In fact, terms like the sword, hunger, death, beasts, and so forth that are mentioned here in Revelation 6 are used in Scripture to set forth the wrath and judgment of God. And to see that, put a marker here for a moment and go with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Now keep in mind that when God judges, He oftentimes uses means to accomplish His judgments. When God would discipline Israel in the past, He used Assyria, He used Babylon, and so forth. He oftentimes uses means to accomplish His ends. In Ezekiel chapter 14, we begin in verse 13, or verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread. By the way, does that happen in the tribulation? Who cuts off the supply of bread? God is the ultimate source, though He uses means. I'm going to send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it, just like we're reading about in Revelation 6. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, righteous men, they would not deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be destroyed. and the land would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword, notice that word again, on that land, and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury, my wrath, on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem. What kind of judgments? The sword, and famine, and wild beast, and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. And so as we think of what God is saying here through Ezekiel, that He uses sword and hunger and death and beast, those are signs of His judgment, signs of His fury, signs of His wrath. And that's why as we go back to Revelation chapter 6, we read again in verse 5, when He opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Notice, famine conditions, hunger. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Is there any question that this is the judgment of God? Is there any question that this is the fury or wrath of God? So we compare Scriptures with Scriptures. But it doesn't end there. For following the fourth seal is the breaking of the fifth seal. And with that, we see that there will be numerous martyrs during the tribulation period. Not only death generally, but even death for believers. Not all believers, but some believers. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cry with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on these who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We see here the mention of numerous martyrs, those who gave their life by way of death for Jesus Christ. Now, who are these martyrs? Now, we know, first of all, they are not Old Testament saints, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which will be resurrected when our Lord returns to the earth. Furthermore, we know they are not church-age saints, which have been raptured before the tribulation began. So who are they? Well, they are tribulation or tribulational saints. They are individuals who get saved during the tribulation period and who in many cases are called upon to give their life in being faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, why did they die? Well, verse 9 told us, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. For the word of God. Like I said on Sunday, you gotta die doing something. Better to die with your boots on serving Jesus Christ than from the gout in bed with your fifth lumbar puckering, as Pastor Radke used to say. For the word of God. Now, God isn't calling upon us today to be willing to suffer to the point of death for Christ. But there could come a time that that happens. That isn't true, at least with most of us today. That may be true if you lived in Sudan. That may be true if you lived in China today. That may be true if you lived in Indonesia. That certainly would be true if you lived in Iran, as it is against the law to be a Christian in Iran, punishable by death, as it were, to convert to Christianity, that is. They were willing to die for the word of God. You know, many believers are willing to even forsake the hearing of the Word of God for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver like Judas sold Jesus Christ out for. And probably none of us really know in our heart of hearts until we're called upon to do so if we would be willing to die for Jesus Christ. We'd like to think we would be willing. But frankly, in some ways it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live day for day. Day by day. And even as I think of mission trips, as I think of Scott and Lisa and Joan going on a mission trip, I mean, there's always the potential on a mission trip for someone to die. Plane crash. But the fact is, you might get a plane crash going to Disneyland next week. I didn't mean to spook any of you who are going to Disneyland. But that can happen. You could get in a car accident this week. In fact, we were reminded in one of our early trips to El Salvador as we were driving through the mountains and this pickup truck drove by us. Within 10 seconds after it passed us, it hit an oncoming truck. And its cab was sheared right off and both people were immediately killed. Or one was killed immediately, the other died. You know, had they not passed us, that very likely could have been us. And it was just a reminder once again. There's no place you want to be than in the will of God. And when it's the Lord's time to take you home, you're going home. Whether it's in El Salvador or whether it's here. It reminds me of a lady who was told by her friends, oh, don't go to Israel, don't go to Israel. You'll get blown up, you'll get killed, whatever. She said, no, I'm going to Israel. And she went to Israel and all of her fellow workers died in the 7/11 attacks. They were willing to be slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You know, it's like the old saying, if you were brought into a court of law and accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove it? For the testimony which they held. What kind of testimony are you for Jesus Christ? Do people know you're a believer in Christ or do they just think you're religious? Now, if you live a godly life, they might think you're religious and a godly life is good. But if you don't open your mouth for Jesus Christ, they don't know that you're any different than the local Mormon. Which, by the way, did you know the Mormon Church is officially changing their name this year? To the Church of Jesus Christ, period. And you know, they don't believe Jesus Christ is God. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the Bible is complete, and that's why they add other books. And they're going to be officially called the Church of Jesus Christ. So apostasy grows. Now, these martyrs that we read about here, what do they long for? Revelation 6:10 tells us, They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." They're waiting for judgment. And as you read the paper and you listen to the news, if you are not careful, again, as I mentioned Sunday, you can get obsessed with the negative and how this world is going to hell in a handbasket, and you only know a fraction of what's going on. But do you not stop and think, "Lord, why haven't you judged already?" But there's coming a day He will. And as tribulation occurs and all hell breaks loose, and these believers are martyred, they're going to say, "Lord, what are you waiting for? Why don't you judge?" But notice they call Him Sovereign Lord. "Lord, you're in control. Lord, you are sovereign. We know you're going to judge one day. We are waiting for it to happen." And how is their request answered? Verse 11, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and was said to them that they should rest a little while longer." In other words, just relax until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. "I just want you to rest. I just want you to wait. I'm in control. Oh Lord, how long? Don't worry. I'm in control. And by the way, there's going to be more believers that are going to be martyred. But finally, when it's completed, in my sovereignty, when I've determined, I will judge." And it could be that while you're not going through the tribulation period, you may be experiencing tribulation, trials, difficulties, hardship in your life. And you may be saying, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And the Lord's saying, "Remember, I'm sovereign. I'm in control. I have my eye on the thermostat. I have my hand on the thermometer. I know exactly how hot I want the trial to be in your life, to refine your faith and to mature you and to purify you in certain ways in your life. Just relax. I'm in control. I'll take care of it." And so we've seen five seals. Temporary peace, followed by open war, leading to economic famine and inflation, and widespread death, including numerous martyrs. You might say, "Now, how did they get saved? If everyone's raptured, how did they get saved?" And we'll answer that question next time we look at this. But there's a sixth seal that we need to note, that there will be catastrophic events during the tribulation period. We read in verse 12, "I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake." Notice, no horse coming forth this time. But there is a great earthquake. Now, have you ever been in an earthquake situation? Perhaps some of you have been in California. We felt tremors in El Salvador as we were there before the earthquake of 2001 and after the earthquake of 2001. And the devastation of that earthquake, as the epicenter was like 45 minutes away from San Vicente, destroyed 70% of the buildings in that town. A great earthquake. Verse 12. "And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late or overripe figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Now that is a whole lot of shaking going on. Now, as you think of these events, how are they different than the previous ones? Well, these events are effects in the heavens, where the other ones affected the earth. And these involve ongoing conditions versus an event. And this is going to just kind of throw an absolute upheaval. The topography, the geography, and so forth of the planet. Now, what are the reactions of the earth dwellers after all this occurs? We see the answer in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man. Let me just pause for a minute. Are there going to be slaves in the tribulation? Sure. Are there slaves today? It's a tremendous slave market around the world in many places today. It's hard to believe in our day that would be true, but it's true. And it'll be true then as well. And what did they do, verse 15? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now notice, their first response was, we gotta hide! Why? Because everything's gone wacko! We gotta find some place of protection. Secondly, they cry to the mountains around, fall on us and hide us. Now you would think at this point they'd say, oh Lord, we have sinned against You. This is the outpouring of Your judgment. We have broken Your will and Your law. We are guilty of sin. We are deserving of judgment. But we turn to You for mercy. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We believe He died for us and rose again. We repent. We change our mind. But no, the majority of the world does not respond that way. In fact, they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice, by this point, they even catch on what's happening. It's called the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come. Not is come at this point, but has come. And who is able to stand? They hid themselves like Adam and Eve. They had a little prayer meeting, asking for the rocks to fall on them. You know, it's been said there is no atheist in foxholes. And there will be no agnostics in the tribulation either. They know what's happening. They catch on. This is the wrath of the Lamb. And they know it's wrath. And they know where it's coming from. And who is the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this relate to Matthew chapter 24? And put a marker here and go with me there for a moment, please. Matthew chapter 24. Now this is a little difficult perhaps for you to see. But you will see that what we've just read from Revelation chapter 6 will run very parallel to what our Lord says is going to be true in the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24. As verses 4 through 13 and 14 describe events in the first half of the tribulation. We begin in verse 3. Now, as he, the Lord Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows." Early birth pangs is the idea. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." Those are martyrs. "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. And they will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end of this age, shall be saved." And I believe that salvation is a physical deliverance. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end of the age will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," and so forth. Why? Because the abomination of desolation happens when? At the midpoint of the tribulation, when the peace treaty is broken, and the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple, and therefore turns on the Jews. And the seals are, again, in the first half of the tribulation period. Wonderful, amazing parallels between the two as you compare the two in Scripture. Now, this reinforces for us an accurate understanding of the placement of these seals. This judgment that we see occurring. Because in Christ's process of reclaiming the earth and unraveling the scroll, the seals are broken. He institutes and implements judgment that finds various forms during the tribulation period. Now, in light of this, let's make some initial conclusions about the tribulation. First of all, the one who is sovereign and in control of all of this is God. It's God who's in control. He's called Lord Sovereign in this passage. And as believers, we need to learn to faith rest in God's care and in His promises. We need to realize He's in control. We need to wait upon Him to act. And by the way, He doesn't need our help. Though again, He does want to use us by His grace. And I say that because at times we can put ourselves on the shelf, as it were. Because we fail to walk by faith. And we're failing to rely on the Lord. And we're taking things into our own hands. And in our carnality, in essence, we put ourselves on the shelf. And that's why we really never need to pray, "Lord, use us," because He's willing to use us as usable as we are. The problem is at times we are unusable because of unconfessed sin in our life. Or our failure to walk by faith. Or our desire to try to do it in our own strength. And just like He reminded those martyred tribulation saints, just rest, just wait, I'm in control. We need to be reminded in our own lives. God is in control. And He knows exactly when He wants to rapture the church. He knows exactly what's going to transpire in the tribulation to come. And He's ultimately in control of it, though He does not condone all of the events of it. In fact, will judge because of it. A second conclusion we can derive from our study tonight is the seal judgments that are poured out on the earth are referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. It is Jesus Christ pouring out His wrath on the earth. Now I say that again because the mid-tribulational view or the pre-wrath view of Marvin Rosenthal teaches that while there is judgment on the earth, it is the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man, not the wrath of God in the first half of the tribulation. And I believe the Scriptures clearly show otherwise. And one day the Lamb is going to pour out His wrath upon the planet. But the third thing we notice in this passage is that the grace of God is manifested during the tribulation through numerous people being saved during the tribulation, along with the church being raptured before it happens. Even in the tribulation period, in this time of tremendous wrath, the grace of God is still available. But instead of turning to the Lord, most will reject Him, scorn Him, and cry out for the rocks to fall on them instead. And isn't it good to know, dear friends, that salvation has been made available because of the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's see the Pauline explanation of the believer's relationship, the believer in Christ's relationship to the day of the Lord and this time of judgment. Verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, God's intervention in human history by way of judgment, so comes as a thief in the night when you don't expect. For when they say peace and safety, beginning of the tribulational period, then sudden destruction comes upon not us, but them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of the Lord, this tribulation period, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, be spiritually asleep at the switch is the idea, as others do. But let us watch, be alert, and let us be sober, operating on biblical principle. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. What wrath? The wrath of the day of the Lord here. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as also you are doing. Now think about it for a minute. We've had 2,000 years of grace. It's going to be followed at some point by 7 years of wrath. And even then, grace in that wrath. Is God not merciful? Is He not gracious? So that when He judges, is He not righteous in doing so? And not unfair at all? You see, dear friends, we've learned again tonight that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, thus a member of the Church of Christ, You will escape the tribulation to come. But if you're here tonight and you've never, ever been saved by the grace of God, God is offering salvation to you. You'd say, well, Pastor Roxy, didn't you say there are going to be people saved in the tribulation? Yeah. Well, maybe I'll wait till all this happens and then I'll know it's true. And I would say to you this, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because the fact of the matter is you may die before the rapture ever happens or the tribulation ever occurs. And furthermore, if the rapture were to happen tomorrow and the tribulation begins in 3 months, deception is going to be so great during that time, who says you're going to believe? You say, well, seeing is believing. And you know what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 16? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets or the Word of God, they won't believe that someone came back from the dead either. Because seeing is not believing. Actually, believing is how you see through the eye of faith what God has said. And if on Monday and Tuesday, you stayed home in anticipation of freezing rain. And how disappointed you may have been on Tuesday. No, you probably weren't if you worked for the school district. You're probably glad. Yet, you will never be disappointed if you are willing to take God at His word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. The Word of God. Thank you as we look at Daniel 9 and Revelation 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ezekiel 14. We see how, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture sheds light, gives us understanding. No wonder Paul ends by saying, wherefore, comfort one another and edify one another in light of these truths. And all what comfort we find, Lord, by knowing that we shall escape the day of your wrath, either by death or by rapture. We thank you for that. And we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your willingness to shed your blood on Calvary for our sins and be raised from the dead to give us forgiveness as a gift. And thank you that all you ask us to do is to put our trust in you and what you've done for us. Received salvation as a gift. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who's never yet been saved, may they put their trust in Christ alone tonight. And rejoice with the assurance that you've given to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever pluck them out of your hand. And Father, for those of us who are saved, to learn this information but not act upon it, to hear of the coming forecast but not live in light of it, means we will traffic in unlived truth that will be of no benefit to us. May it spur us on to want to be a witness for Christ. May it challenge us to be willing to suffer for Him. Yea, even to die for Him who died for us. May it remind us to rest when injustice is rendered in our world. To rest that one day, you're going to right the wrong. In the meantime, you're in control. And we can trust you. And thank you that it could be today yet that the Lord Jesus is coming. And if not, may we wake up tomorrow saying, in essence, today could be the day that He's coming. May it purify us, comfort us. May we build up one another. May we live in light of eternity and in light of this reality. For the things that eternally matter, I pray. May this put things in perspective in our lives so that we don't live for the material but the eternal and the spiritual and the relational. And do so with the love of Christ compelling us as He died for us. May we now live for Him and only by Your grace. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.